It's a delight to be here with y'all today. It's a delight to share in Rob and Tiffany's wonderful news. It's a delight to be alive, isn't it? How many of you feel like on a normal level, you're prone to complain? Seriously. Two things wrong, 10 things right. What are you focused on? Same with me. Those two things, they just stick in your head, don't they? They blind you. They're all you can see. Let me ask you another question. If you were to meet the President of the United States or your favorite NBA basketball player at the draft, a king from another culture, what would you wear? What dress would you buy? What suit would you purchase? What tuxedo would you want to adorn yourself in? Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought the Prime Minister of England called? He wants a face-to-face. What would you wear? What clothes? What about that cute girl that you've had a crush on and you've sort of been eyeing for a while and you're going to go out on your first date? You asked. She said yes. You almost couldn't believe she said yes. You really couldn't believe you asked. Or that cute boy that you really wanted to ask you. He did, and you're going to go out. Do you ever wonder about what you should wear? Or are you married, and are you about to take the first date you've had in a couple of months? And you're sitting around, and you're thinking, gosh, I should dress up. I should wear something nice, right? I mean, I want to look good. Well, I imagine most of you laughed because I'm wearing a suit today. For those of you who are guests here for the very first time, this is the inaugural time I've ever worn a suit in the pulpit, and I'm incredibly uncomfortable, so I'm going to take the jacket off. This is not normal, right? This is not ordinary. It's not every day. The passage we're going to see today, the passage we're going to look at, is specifically given to us that we would know one total, absolute truth. And it's that God meets us where we are. It's that God forsakes what he's entitled to come and be with us. See, as I think about what I would want to wear to meet the president of a country or a king or something, I would want to be adorned correctly. If I was going to meet the emperor of Japan, I would want a really, really, really nice kimono, wouldn't I? If I was allowed to hang out with one of my favorite athletes, college athletes, on the first day of the draft, what would I want to wear? I'd want to wear a suit because that's what they wear. I would want to look contextually accurate, right? Any of you guys really hoping to wear jeans to the prom when you were in high school? Was that the goal? No, I've been told it's all about the dress, right? Now, some of you guys are, you know, kind of hilarious and you wore your Converse All-Star shoes just to make the point. The prom doesn't change who you are, right? But it is kind of true. The clothes make the man. I promise you, I feel very different speaking in this suit than I do in my normal shirt and khakis, right? But the unbelievable truth is that the eternally majestic God was born in time to come be with us. If anyone in all of history is more out of context, it's Jesus. And we're going to see what his first outfit is. But I also want you to pay very close attention to who he comes to be with. You ready? We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, come and meet with your people today. Come and fill this place with a sense of wonder, with a sense of expectancy, Lord, that you will come and meet with us, that you will come and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, reveal yourself, Lord. That is what we need today. We do not need knowledge. We do not need insight. We do not need wisdom. We need you. So come in power. Come once again and dwell among your people, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin in Luke chapter 2, keeping in mind that we've seen the delighted praise of a young teenage woman named Mary, who, though a virgin, conceived a child in her womb. And we just read about the child's birth. We've also seen the prayer and praise and song of an old religious leader, a Levite, a priest worker named Zechariah, and the joy of his son John's birth. And we noted last week that it was not on his own son that Zechariah spent the majority of his delight. There were far more verses that spoke of the importance of the child in Mary's womb, not the birth of his own son. In fact, he said that his child, verse 76 of chapter 1, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Zechariah had great joy in the thought that John's job was not to be God Most High. His job was to serve and lead and speak to the people about God Most High, who was coming. And we saw last week that Jesus is not only the object of our victory, he is the warrior who secures that victory for us. And we hail him as the horn of salvation. But as we move into this week, we must understand that the mightiest warrior to walk the planet had to be born first. He had to come. He had to grow. He was not a warrior, he was a baby in his mom's belly. And so as we look today, we are going to look at the sovereign God's plan to secure for us that victory we were so excited about last week. And that's where we're going. Check this out, the beginning of Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Yeah, that's the one you studied about like freshman year of high school history or geography classes, social studies in seventh grade. Caesar, not Julius, but the next one, Augustus. Matter of fact, in our calendar, what month is it? It's September today, right? Today's September. What was last month? August. Do you know who August is named after? This guy, Caesar Augustus. So the same one that we bend our calendar around is the guy that's mentioned in this text. Do you know what that provides for us? It provides historical accuracy. What we are reading is not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It's history. And one of the most notable and memorable characters in all of history made a decision that forever and ever was going to be. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, the Jews who were occupying in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, they were all living under the large umbrella of Roman Empire. They were, in a sense, not necessarily Roman citizens, though some were, but they were all subject to the Roman authority. So when the emperor of Rome makes a decision, even the Jewish people have to live with it. And so here it is. Augustus Caesar wanted to know exactly how big his empire was. That's why you took a census. How many people do I govern? That's the point. And as a side benefit, how do I make sure I'm getting all the taxes that I should get? Got to make sure that I have enough gold for the next battle. I got to make sure that the barbarians don't have more military force than I do in a skirmish. So Caesar, the one you read about, makes a decision to count everyone in his empire. And then in verse 2, adds to the history. Dr. Luke, wonderfully for us, tells us that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. What Luke is doing there historically is creating a timestamp to make sure that this was authenticatable. He wanted to make sure that we understood that in the broad timing of Caesar's rule, because you don't know how long he was going to rule, we could create a micro window, a smaller predicated time upon which we could authenticate in the years to come exactly when this census was taken. So he's identifying a fresh governor and saying it was his first census. Well, we would know when he was elected. The Romans would keep those logs. You could look it up yourself if you wanted to. out of that, it creates an authenticatable timestamp. See, we do it by date, month, hour, year. They did it by order of succession and who was governor when and where and how. They didn't have, you know, standard Greenwich time to draw from, right? Unlike your cell phone does. So Caesar decides that he wants to make sure where everybody goes. So how do we do this? It's verse 3. Everyone went to his own town to register. Now, does that mean that everybody owned their own town? That'd be some lonely people, right? I am my own zip code. No. The idea here is that historically, the 12 tribes of Israel were sent to their hometowns. Why? We're going to get to that. But the methodology for taking a census is that everybody, regardless of where in the Roman Empire you lived, so it doesn't matter if you lived in Italy or Greece or Egypt, it didn't matter. You would have to go and report to your town based on the historical lineage of who your father's 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 father's, you get the idea, came from. Okay? So Joseph is in the line of David, which is a pretty big line. So you would go, because of who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, you would go to that particular town because that's where your birth record would have been kept. So you go and you register. And then your census is taken. So verse 4 confirms this for us. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth, which is in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, to Judea, which is in the southern part, right near Jerusalem, to a place called Bethlehem, which is also referred to as the town of David. Not the city of David, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of King David. So he went there to register with the Romans, with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. We've already seen that for the last few months. We know Mary's pregnant. They told her she was going to be pregnant. We know how she got pregnant, and we've seen her pregnant. So Luke's just making sure that we have the timing of all of this nailed down. We'll see why in a moment. The idea here is very powerful and it's very simple. There are hundreds of prophecies, promises that God made centuries and almost 1,000 years before this event takes place, that tells us that the Messiah, the great warrior, the horn of salvation, the savior, the king of Israel, the true king, the offspring, the seed. These are all Old Testament names for Jesus. It was promised that we would know exactly where he would be born. To sit on David's throne would mean that he would be born in David's town. He would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, of most of the cities and towns that we know of in the Bible, Bethlehem appears on a simple search more than almost any other I can think of. Bethlehem is literally starts in Genesis, and you can go through almost every book has something to say about Bethlehem and the importance of that dinky little town just outside Jerusalem. So here it is. A sovereign God promised that his Messiah would be born in an exact location hundreds of years before he was born there. And you know who he used to accomplish that? A pagan idolater who thought he was himself a god. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God can use anybody, any authority, any power, anyone, no matter how wise or how stupid, no matter how strong or how weak, male, female, anyone. No one is beyond the power and control of God, period. Caesar isn't. Why do we think we are? Isn't that amazing? A couple other things you should know about Bethlehem before we continue. The first, Bethlehem has two names, which is very rare in Jewish Hebraic culture. Bethlehem has two names. The first, Bethlehem means house of bread. Isn't that awesome? 30 years later, Jesus is going to claim to be the bread of life. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we break communion. Bread is a significant part of that, would you not say? Moses, as he's leading the people in the wilderness, they have manna, crackers, come from heaven, fall from the sky, that they can go around collecting and eating. And it's in that tradition of God's provision that Jesus is the bread of life. Do you eat of him regularly? Do you delight to feast yourself on the Lord? Because the place where he is born is called the house of bread. It's where we get our sustenance. It's where we find what we need to keep living. Unless you're on the Atkins diet, bread is an essential part of your daily life. As it should be. He's going to be born in the house of bread. But there's a contrast. Bethlehem also means the house of war. Now, some of you don't like that, right? Some of you don't like the idea that God would name the birthplace of his Messiah, his son, something that is an image of war. We don't like that side, right? We looked at the last week, right? That there are enemies of God, true? That there is a war being waged all around us. In us, Jesus is also born in the house of war. Because he's going to fight to beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief. And you're on his team, or you're going to remain in the wrath of God. That's real. It's not hyperbole. So we must also understand that if he is not the bread of your life, then you will bear the fury of his wrath. There is no middle ground. There is no whiny, hippie Jesus that if you don't like him, it's okay. It's not the God of the Bible. We need a mighty Savior. We need him. Because without him, we starve to death and we remain as we are apart from him. So it is important for us to know, to understand, and to enjoy the idea that Jesus is born in the house of war and the house of bread. Because at the fulfillment of his life, he will bear the ferocity, the fierce wrath of God as a dying substitute warrior. And in that death, in that sacrifice, naked and beaten and bloody, on an unforgiving cross, he purchases for us, for his people, mercy without measure that we feast on for the rest of our lives. He is your warrior and your sustenance, or you will starve as you fight for yourself. That is the choice in front of you today. Two houses, one king. Check out verse 6. Contrary to the nativity story you love and cherish, check out verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. How many of you thought that Jesus was born the night they arrived in Bethlehem? Isn't that the story we love? Isn't that the story they make movies about? That Joseph's like the dumbest husband ever. His pregnant wife is riding a donkey the day the kid's going to be born. And it's rainy and muddy, and they get to the town and all the hotels are closed. Isn't that the image you bear? Isn't that what you think? Isn't that the story you were told? Joseph's not that stupid, okay? And I promise you, Rob will not be stupid. When Tiffany's ready to give birth to their child, I promise you she will not have ridden horseback earlier that day, okay? No husband in their right mind would do that. Right? The census is going to be taken, and they have usually about 4 months to go and register. It's much easier to take the pregnant woman than it is to take the newborn baby child. Okay? So as the census is drawn near, they go ahead of time, they get there, and they decide to stay there. You see that in your text? It's right there, verse 6, black and white. They make the choice to remain in Bethlehem. Why? So Jesus would be born there? No. Because he's got a pregnant wife. And they're not going donkey riding. They're not. And yet, God knows and planned perfectly that moment. Didn't catch him off guard. So while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, there are going to be times in the Bible where you read that Jesus is the firstborn among all creation. You ever seen that? You'll see it in Colossians 1. You'll see it in several places. The idea here is not that Jesus was the first birth ever, right? He was not the first one created, okay? In fact, in the history of the church, the very first heresy ever ascribed to anyone, poor Arius, is known eternally, temporally in our time, as the father of all heretics. How'd you like that for a title? Hi, I'm Arius. I'm the father of heresy. I'm glad I could invent that for you guys. A heresy is a truth that is an untruth that is so wrong and deceitful that the church had to specifically say, this is untrue. Don't believe it. Okay? So that's why he would be a heretic. It means that there's this level of orthodoxy. There's a fence, if you will. And everything contained within this fence is reasonable and true and okay to teach and believe. Heresy exists outside that fence, outside that protection. And so a heretic is one who is teaching people things that are not true. Well, this is what Arius's erroneous statement was. Are you ready? It's kind of catchy. I can see why it stuck around. This is what he said. There was when Jesus was not. It's kind of poetic, right? It flips on itself. That's kind of cool. So the idea is, obviously, God is eternally existent, okay? So God exists outside of time. God's not bound by time. It's okay if you didn't know that, but that's true. But what Arius was trying to help people believe wrongly is that Jesus was a creation of the Father, kind of because he was lonely. There was only Father God, and he was a little lonely, so he decided to clone himself. No. That's totally untrue. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we call them the Trinity, they are eternally existent together as one. Now, scientifically, I cannot teach you an explanation of that. I cannot go into nature and draw out an analogy that will help convince you that that can be true. I can't do it because none exists. Even the times when people are like, smoke, fire, and heat can all be present in the same place at the same time, and that's an image of the Trinity. No, it's not. Because smoke, fire, and heat are different in substance, and the Trinity is not different in substance. Water vapor, ice, and liquid water are not an image of the Trinity because they are different in solid form, gaseous form, and liquid form. The Trinity is eternally existent. One substance, one being, three persons. No image in nature will bear that out to you. Do you know the image that God has given for us to begin to understand that? Husband, wife, Jesus, all together. That's the best image of relationship that God has given for us to understand the Trinity. And even it is very inadequate and very incomplete. But when Arius is saying that there was when Jesus was not, he's a heretic. What he's saying is that Jesus is both creature and creation. And it's not true. If you study the Bible, John 1, Colossians 1 will both tell you explicitly that Jesus is the active agent in creation. You don't believe me? Read it for yourself. John 1 and Colossians 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. By him and through him, all things were made that have been made. And if you follow that pronoun all the way to verse 18, the he is revealed as Jesus. So when we read here that Jesus is her firstborn, does that mean that Jesus was not eternal? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that she has more sons coming. She gives birth to Jesus, and then naturally, out of her marriage with Joseph, Jesus has brothers. That make sense? In Colossians, when you see Paul talking about firstborn, he doesn't mean in terms of he was the oldest son in his family. He means that he has the supreme authority and inheritance that the firstborn is entitled to. It's a legal definition as Paul uses it in his letters. Here, it's the most basic of practical definitions. He's the oldest brother of many siblings. And we're going to see that in Luke. You can see it in Matthew and Mark and all the Gospels. You will see Jesus has other siblings. And that's what's happening here. So in verse 7, Mary gives birth to her firstborn, among other siblings, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Don't add an E to the word cloths. She did not wrap him in clothes. She wrapped him in what they had nearby, swaddling cloth. When Liz and I were bringing Sydney and Savannah, our two daughters, home from the hospital right after their birth, we had spent literally probably 20 or 25 hours per child debating and talking about what outfit they should wear to come home from the hospital. My criteria was pink and cute for the photograph. Liz wanted comfortable and easily to change a diaper in. Can't imagine why we had those two preferences, but we did. We spent hours debating and talking about cap or no cap, little booties or full jumper, okay? Why? Because we had this ridiculous notion that we were starting to mold her character by the outfit we brought her home in. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. Maybe we just really wanted a good picture. I don't really know. But we definitely wasted many an hour picking these outfits. Should we buy our own, or is it okay to use the clothes that we were given? Like, is just don't tell anybody. Okay, I won't. Okay, I just did. All right. Jesus, eternal God, fully human, born in the town of David, according to the legal descendancy of his father, a child of David, a full heir to the throne of David, does not have an outfit to wear. God can tell you specifically what town he's going to be born in. He can order the timing of how they get there. He can't have clothes waiting. No, the clothes that Jesus was wrapped in, the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in, was the cloth that you would use to wrap a corpse for burial. You understand this? That child born on that day in that town was born to die. Now, all of us are born and will die. But that boy on that day in that place was told exactly who he was to become. A corpse for the glory of God. Wrapped in death at birth. Let that image stick with you through the rest of this story. So she wraps him in this cloth and she places him in a manger. Now, I love that we use the word manger, but it's totally deceiving. See, when you buy a nativity scene, you get this great little box, right? And it's this great roof over the head with the little stars in the sky and the little angel chorus hanging out. And you get all these little lambs and sheep and camels and donkeys and other stuff. And you get the picture of the proud father and the tender, gentle, totally skinny mother. And you have this little beautiful wooden bassinet. Right? Jesus' first bed was a food trough for animals. The pickled corn from yesterday's slop had to be wiped away so that the kid wrapped in death could have a place to sit and lie down and cry. See, sometimes we get it wrong. We get this image in our heads of what it should look like, and it doesn't. The story here is that he's in a food trough in the part of a house that would be a living room where the animals would be free to come and go from. I swear to you, I'm putting Sydney in her car seat. It's a 5-part harness. 2 clips here, the buckles come in here, and there's a strap that comes up from the bottom. We could have gotten hit by a missile, and Sydney would have, like, been fine, okay? The car could have flipped, like, 10 times on NASCAR. She was not going anywhere. Why? Because I'm an obsessive control freak. And I was under the delusion that my job was to make sure nothing in all of creation could ever harm her in any way, which is a delusion. They have to move the food out of the way so they can drop them in the trough. And then we get the last little sentence fragment, which we let sort of override our understanding of verse 6, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is hilarious to me. I love this. There are some great theologians who have never actually studied this, and I respect them immensely for their ministries. They bless me each and every week. But the reality here is that there was not a massive hotel system. Okay? There was not a great number of motels, no embassy suites, or even motel sixes. Nobody's leaving the light on. Okay? The reason they would send you to your line of descendancy towns and villages and cities is so that you would have people to stay with. Why? Because there isn't a massive hotel system. But your relatives and the descendants would generally stay in these areas. Their families would own land in these areas, and they could build new houses and that kind of stuff. So the idea here of, you know, they were looking for a motel and there's no motel to stop in is a little deceiving. And we blow that story up to say they got there right at the last minute just before she gave birth. Isn't it great that there was a whole pile of hay for... No. This was not happening in an Amish community that was developed 1400, 1500, 1600 years later, where the barn animals stay on the far end of the property. It's not that kind of setting. The idea here is that you would have one house. It would have areas for animals to come in and out of. And there would be fences to sort of guard off the living room. And there'd be places where the people would eat. And then in the very inner chambers of the house, there would be bedrooms available for the people who own the house or maybe one or two special guests. Well, apparently Joseph and Mary are not high enough up on the food chain for Mary to be able to get an inner room. So when it says there's no room for them in the inn, don't think hotel, think bedroom. You with me? So Jesus was laid in the food trough, which is essentially under the fence that would separate where the people commonly live and where the animals would come to feed. It's a convenient place to put him. He's not going to roll out anywhere. And the animals are likely down for the night. Check out verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." All right, let's slow down a little bit. With whom are the angels speaking? This angel is speaking to shepherds. Now, I'm here to tell you unequivocally, the holiest job in the Bible is a shepherd. Okay? If you want God to meet with you, use you, be a part of your life in a significant way, you should be a shepherd. All the great ones were shepherds. Moses, shepherd. Abraham, shepherd. Jacob, shepherd. King David, shepherd. They're all shepherds. Not all of them. A lot of them. The coveted job should not be prophet of Israel. That's the loneliest job. King, not a good job. Most of them left God because they were self-sufficient, or thought they were. For some reason, shepherds get insight into their relationship with God. Jesus himself, in John 10, calls himself the good shepherd. If you go back and check out Ezekiel 34, the people who were supposed to lead Israel were the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they're told in Ezekiel, you guys are in big trouble because you are feeding off the sheep rather than protecting them and serving them and caring for them. Just before Jesus' ascension, he has a conversation with Peter. And he gives Peter a job description for the early church. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, of course I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yeah, of course I love you. Then tend my sheep. Excuse me, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, come on, Lord, I already did this one. Yes, you know that I love you. And he says, then feed my sheep. Jesus institutes the former fisherman as a shepherd for the early church. In fact, some of you call me your pastor, which is another word for shepherd. I shepherd you under the watchful eye and leadership of the good shepherd himself. But shepherds are ordinary guys. They watch animals for a living. Try and keep them in line, keep them fed, make sure they don't run too far off. And there are shepherds living out in the fields nearby Bethlehem, which is to say near Jerusalem. And these guys are keeping watch over their flocks at night. Let me ask you a question. The sheep that are located near Jerusalem, what purpose would they serve? Sacrifices. Yeah, absolutely. They would be lambs and sheep, and they would be ready for the Passover sacrifices. So the guys who are watching the animals that are going to be used to illustrate the atonement in the Mosaic sacrificial system are the ones that the angel comes to. And in verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Whoa. And what's their response? They're terrified. Should they be? Yes. If you have never been terrified by God, I'm not sure you're a follower of Christ. If you've never stopped for a moment and realized deep in your heart that you have no control, that you are a pawn, in a sense, of another, that can be a terrifying moment. Now, that shouldn't be the last moment of your experience of Christ, but it should be there along the way. If you have never feared God, I'm not sure you know who he really is. He's worthy of that fear, of that awe, of that terror. So the first words out of the angel's mouth, always, guys, every time an angel appears to somebody, it's the first words out of their mouth. Do not be afraid. Whew. All right. I don't have to be afraid. He's not here to smite me. God's in the smoting business. He does it. He'll smite you. right? Smote, I don't know what the past tense should be. You get the idea. Somebody tell me later. Do not be afraid. In fact, the opposite of the terror that you're feeling now is what I have for you. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You get this? Oh my gosh, an agent of the Holy God is standing in front of me, and it's like daylight out. Now, I know it was nighttime a quarter second ago, and right now my eyes are burning because it is so bright and glorious around me in this moment. The stars are still out, and yet I feel like it's day. Who has that kind of power? Not me. I'm totally afraid. And then the agent who holds that authority, the agent who has that control, who has that power, and is glowing like day, is the one who says to me, don't be afraid. In fact, I have good news of great joy. I think some of us don't understand how good the good news is, and we don't experience the great joy that is available to us because we've never been terrified of God. We've never tasted the fear, which means we've never understood the power, which means we felt entitled to what we have. It's an accusation of pridefulness. That somehow, in some way, you might feel like you deserve Christ. And I promise you, there's nothing further from the truth. What the angel is saying is, I have a message of good news for you. And if you receive this message, it will bring you, it must bring you, it can only bring you great joy. And it's for all the people. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for these shepherds. It's for all the people to hear. It's for all the people to receive. It's for all the people to experience the great joy that comes in the following words. Verse 11, today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, not the promise again of a Messiah. Today, in the town of David, today, a Savior has been born to you. Do you know that you're in danger? Because if there's no danger, there's no Savior. If there's no sin, there's no sanctification. If there's no flaw, there's no change. If there's no inadequacy, there's no provision. We have to understand that the great joy that comes from the good news comes in contrast to the bad news. The bad news is we deserve to be alienated from God forever and ever and ever, always. But God doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave us on the outskirts. He doesn't leave us far away where we deserve to be. He draws us close. And the question we should ask today is how? How does he draw us close? How does he draw us into a relationship? How does he change us from enemies deserving wrath in the house of war to objects of mercy, loved and cared for and grace-filled in the house of bread? How does he do that? Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That word Christ, if you were in the Hebrew, would say Messiah. Whether you're in the Greek, which is Christ, or the Hebrew, which is Messiah, they both mean anointed one. One who is anointed. you would anoint a king and you would anoint a priest. Jesus is both. If you were to study the book of Hebrews, just like the daytime women's group is doing right now, Wednesday mornings, you could come and learn this. Jesus is born not in the priestly line of the Levites, but he's born in the priestly line of Melchizedek, who way back in Genesis was a priest and a king who served God Most High. In fact, the first tithe that ever happens in all of the Bible, Abraham gives to Melchizedek 10% of all he has as he's won a great battle and won back Lot. So the word Christ means anointed one, priest or king, in this case, both. And then we add two little words, two tiny little words that should change your understanding of eternity forever. The Lord. Now go back to verse 9. The angel of who appeared? The angel of who? Say it loud. The Lord. The angel of who? All right. And this is Christ who? They're the same. In fact, if you follow it down to next week's passage, you'll see it in 23. Check out verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is the blah, blah, blah. We'll get there next week. When we see the Lord here, it's a making a statement of divinity, divine authority. It's not saying he comes from the Lord. He's saying this is your priest king who is God. That's Luke's testimony here. And that's what the angel is speaking to the shepherds, that God himself is the anointed one, the Christ or the Messiah. It's a statement of absolute divinity. So let me tell you here today, Jesus Christ is 100% human, and he is 100% God in the same body at the same time. There's mystery there, okay? There was a guy in the early church named Nestor who created a whole series of heresies because he wanted to know scientifically how Jesus was fully divine and fully human in the same breath. And all that is to say, he's 100% both, period. And we see that. He's a baby born to a woman in a real place. And the angel announces him as God. If the word is different in verse 9 or verse 23 than it is right here in verse 11, Luke should have told us. And he doesn't. He wants us to know and believe for sure that Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. Now check this out. Remember Zechariah in the temple like 5 weeks ago? Zechariah was like, can I have a sign? Many of you sitting here today, you're like, God, give me a sign. What career to take? God, give me a sign. Who should I date? God, give me a sign. Fill in the blank. God rarely gives signs for confirmation. But here's one. Check it out. Verse 12. This will be a sign to you. To who? To the shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying where? In a manger. You want to meet God Most High? You want to meet the Savior who is Christ the Lord? You're going to find him wrapped in death cloth, hanging out in a food trough. Can you imagine being the shepherds and being like, oh my gosh, I'm not dressed up enough to go meet God. They're in their work clothes. Wait a minute, what? You couldn't buy him an outfit? We're not underdressed? No one has ever been more underdressed than Jesus at his birth. So if you're worried about walking into that thing and you don't feel like you have a tie on and you should have had a tie and you feel like the biggest idiot in the world, Jesus was more underdressed than you are or than you will ever be. I don't care if you're in a tank top and flip-flops or a three-piece suit. You go meet Jesus in what you're wearing. Amen? Check this out. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly host. Okay, if you're not familiar with this language, picture big angel band, choir, chorus, okay? Massive angel band shows up. And they appear sort of with the angel, probably behind him, sort of enveloping him in a semicircle, just like you would see at a concert. And they're praising God, and this is what they're saying. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's it? That's it. Now, sometimes we get the idea that that's like they showed up, they said their little deal, and then they were out of here. No. These guys are singing this over and over and over and over and over and over again. So if you're ever here in our worship set and you're like, if they do that chorus one more time, I'm going to shoot somebody. Please put your gun away and realize that it's a taste for you of eternity. The idea that the simple, profound, vibrant truths need to penetrate us deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And sometimes we're not going to move on to the next thing. Sometimes that's the thing. So what's the thing? In verse 14, we hear from the lips of heaven, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men. All men, everywhere, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Remember the house of war and the house of bread? The bread has it. Not by works, not by effort, not by special nature, not by anything worthy in and of themselves. They have it in the yielding of their lives to the bread of life. And they sing this and say this and speak this over and over and over. And I got to tell you guys, I can't get tired of hearing glory to God in the highest. Do you know why? Because I was born into this world as a wanderer, always looking for a place to belong. Any of you ever been there? You're looking desperately for a place to belong. Here's the truth. Until you are with God in the highest, and you taste and see and wrap yourself in his glory, you will not be satisfied. You can't be. You will always be a pilgrim. You will always be a wanderer until you are home in his house forever and ever and ever. When the angels, plural, had left them, the shepherds, and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. God did not show up to the religious leaders. He did not show up to a house of Pharisees. He did not go to a council meeting of scribes. He went to the wilderness and the fields outside his holy city and spoke to the shepherds, the ordinary, everyday people. The ones who govern, the sacrificial lambs. And he revealed himself there. And their response should be our response. They'd leave the sheep behind. And they run to the town of David, Because Jesus wasn't born yesterday and he's not going to be born tomorrow. He was born on that day. So they want to get there on that day and be with Christ the Lord, the anointed priest and king who is God, that the angel came and proclaimed to them. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. What was the sign? How were they going to recognize who Jesus was? He was the one underdressed in the food trough. And you know what? That's where they found him. And that's how they found him. Underdressed in a food trough. Verse 17, when they had seen him with their own eyes, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. Who did they tell? The countryside? Everyone? No. They went to the house where Jesus was born, found him in the manger, and told all the relatives that were gathered together in the middle of the night in that house. That's why Mary had no room in the inn. There's a big family gathering for the census. And they tell the crowd that's there in that place exactly what happened. Everything that the angels had sung about, everything the proclaiming angel had told them about. And then verse 18, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. So you can't hear a message of good news that brings great joy and not be amazed. Be amazed at what? Be amazed that eternal creator God walked off the throne he sits on, walks past the angels and the creatures who worship him all the time in a place without time. And he comes to the veil that separates creation from heaven. And he swings open the gate and he passes through into time as a fetus forming in a virgin's womb. And 9 months later, he's born, fully human and fully divine. Does that not amaze you? Does that not overwhelm you? That God comes to be with the ordinary. The majestic leaves his majesty to come and be with the ordinary. And he's poorly dressed for the occasion. Everyone's amazed. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I know that every mother who gives birth to a child wants to soak in those memories, no matter how painful. It's amazing, isn't it? They forget all the agony and they remember, yeah, it was kind of hard, but it was amazing when I held the child, right? If you ever talk to a young mother, she won't tell you about labor, but she will remember forever the moment she first held, the moment she first kissed, the moment she... You treasure it all up. You remember the story. Some of us with bad memories write it all down. How tall? How long? What was the weight? A bunch of us take pictures for days. Click, click, click. I just want to get a good picture. And you have like 50 good pictures and you're obsessive. Click, 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 click. You're trying to treasure it up. You want to keep the memory of this because it's so monumental. It's so important. And that's true of a physical birth of an ordinary person. What about the extraordinary birth of a supernatural, divine, holy God when you know you've never had sex? Of course she's going to treasure this all up in her heart, just as we should. And then verse 20. The shepherds returned. What? This is the part of the gospel we miss, guys. The shepherds, they left the flocks, they left the hillside, they went to the city, they found the Savior, they worshiped the Savior, they told their story, they explained the prophecy, they explained the angels and the promises, and they go back to the life that God had already given them. Has anything changed? Have they walked away? Did they forget this is the Savior? Did they not believe this was the Christ? No, 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 no. Watch. It's not that they became different. It's not that they got different jobs. It's that they returned to the job they were called to, but they had a different heart condition. They were glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Guys, sometimes we wrongly overvalue full-time ministry. Some of you guys think that it's an obligation, that if you really, really, really love Christ, you should be a pastor. If all of you were pastors, there's no congregation. If everybody is a missionary, then there's nobody domestically to bear witness. If all of us leave the marketplace, then there's no one to build our houses or guide our planes or offer loans or build websites or teach in our schools, work nurseries, childcare, create businesses. If all the Christians in the whole planet tried to be pastors, it wouldn't be worth it. The goal is not to be a superior Christian, as if there is such a thing. The goal is to hear the whisper of God speak to you the calling on your life and to minister there, whether it's the public schools or the hospitals, whether it's building somebody's house or teaching somebody's kids, picking up trash. It doesn't matter what it is. The value is not as the world sees in the profession. The value is in your heart as to who you love, what the delight of your heart is. Is it your job? Is it your gifts? Is it your paycheck? No. It's in Christ the Lord. Our joy, our power, our presence in this life is not predicated on our job. Our job is the playground for our ministry. It is not the ministry itself that matters. You have a calling on your life. See, sometimes because we worship an extraordinary God, we think we ourselves should be extraordinary. And it's not true. The extraordinary God comes and moves and lives with the ordinary people. Amen? Would anyone drafted in the first round of a major sporting event please come forward and stand on the stage? Professional, NBA, NHL, football, NFL. Come on up. Come on. Don't sit in your chair. Come on up. Anybody who's won a Nobel Prize, come on up. Seriously, come on up. Anybody who counsels the President of the United States, come on up. Don't be shy. Come on. Out of your seat. Come on. Line my stage for me. Come on. Nobody's moving. None of you guys are out of your seat. So does that mean that God shouldn't waste his time with us? Is that what that means? That we're not people of influence, people of affluence, so God can't meet with us? God can't come and speak to us? God can't transform our lives as they are, where they are? Do you have to be Peyton Manning to impact the world? No! You don't! You have to be who you are, as you are, where you are, in the life that he is giving you. Because if you were to try and be anything else, misery and shallow living is in your future. But if you will yield your whole life to him, to seek from him what you are called to do and where you are called to be, you will receive the message of the good news and you will live out a lifetime of great joy and sorrow mingled together. The sorrow is for your transformation, and the joy is so that you have a taste of your future. Amen? So stop pretending you have to be more important than you are, and start realizing that you're a child to the King of Glory, and that everything else will burn. Everything else will fade away. Everything else should yield to the overwhelming joy that the God of the universe has come to meet with and love on and change you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess we want to think of ourselves as more important than we are. Jesus, we confess that we forget that it's okay to be us. Jesus, we think we have to achieve massive things, or that we have to make massive earnings, or we have to live in big houses and drive fancy cars, or that we have to give up everything and move to Calcutta to prove how much we love you. And it's all human. And it's all garbage. Lord, may we be amazed today that it wasn't with a loud proclamation, it wasn't with cameras watching, it was in the still, quiet cries of a mother's pain that you were born. No trumpets. No heralding. In a tiny little town with huge spiritual importance, but no political, no financial, no worldly influence, that you came to be with us, to save us. And that's what we need, Lord. Today, as much as yesterday or 10 years ago, or whenever we first believed, Lord, we need you to come and be with us where we are, as we are. And we need you to change us, that we would love living with you forever. So settle in our hearts. Lord, some of us are not yours. Some of us think that we're smart enough to find you. Some of us think that we're good enough to live in front of you. I pray right now that you would send your Spirit to convict us of our pride, of thinking that we could dress ourselves to be in your company. Forgive us for wanting things of this world more than being with you. And Spirit, I pray that in the stillness of our hearts, that you would whisper our callings to us. That you would comfort us wherever we are. And that you would remind us you didn't even have clothes when you came, or a bed to sleep in. And you were worthy of those things. And Lord, we are not, and we have them.